Hi, my name is Ruth and I'm one of the pastors at Cedar Ridge and I want to give you a warm welcome to our service today. We're in the middle of a series called Stories of Comfort and Hope, looking at stories in the Bible that we find particularly encouraging. And I personally love today's story. It's all about rebuilding the temple, which might not sound particularly exciting, but hopefully you will find encouragement in this story too. But let's start off with some historical background. Around 930 BCE, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom that later became known as Samaria, and the southern kingdom called Judah that included the city of Jerusalem. About 200 years later, the brutal Assyrian Empire destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and deported the population. In 612 BCE, the Assyrian capital, Nineveh, was destroyed by an alliance of the Medes and Babylonians. And shortly after, the Babylonians attacked the southern kingdom, Judah, and deported a whole load of people. They came back again in 597 BCE and sieged the city of Jerusalem and carried off a whole load more people to Babylon, including the king, King Jehoiakim. The Babylonians installed a puppet king, but when he started to get ornery, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar completely destroyed Jerusalem, stole everything of any value, and carried off anybody who was anybody, leaving behind, we read in the book of 2 Kings, only some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. And then finally, in 539 BCE, Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon. Now, Cyrus seems to have been a pretty amazing guy for his time. He conquered a lot of territory relatively peacefully. He allowed freedom of religion and a measure of self-rule, which for that day and age was very progressive. The Cyrus Cylinder is an interesting artifact from that time period. It's a piece of propaganda written in the first person, and it reads like this. I am Cyrus, king of the world, of an eternal line of kingship. When I entered Babylon in a peaceful manner, I took up my lordly reign in the royal palace amidst rejoicing and happiness. I returned the images of the gods to the sacred centers on the other side of the Tigris, whose sanctuaries had been abandoned for a long time, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned to them their dwellings. So in other words, he returned religious items to conquered nations and he allowed the exiled people to go home. And we read about that happening for the people of Judah in the book of Ezra in the Bible. Ezra was a scribe and a historian, and he wrote the following. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose hearts God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of gold and silver, with goods and livestock and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. So the people are allowed to return and reparations are made. In addition, King Cyrus returns the bowls, plates, menorah, fabrics, and all the other items that had been taken from the temple. The only thing not mentioned, interestingly, is the Ark of the Covenant of Indiana Jones fame, which seems to have been lost by this time. And this scene of sending the people off with valuable gifts reminds us of the Exodus story, when the people of Israel were finally allowed to leave Egypt after being held there as slaves. And there are a number of parallels between that story and this one, as we'll see. Now, Cyrus seems to be taking the initiative here, but Ezra very much views this as God being at work. God moved the heart of Cyrus, he writes. And he also sees it as a fulfillment of prophecy that Jeremiah made a couple of hundred years previously. We read in the book of Jeremiah, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you future, a hope and a future." So we read in Ezra that the following year, about 50,000 people decide to return to Judah, led by Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. The journey back was about 500 miles direct, but the people would need to follow the river so they could have water, so they would have been more likely to travel about 900 miles. And according to Ezra, this journey took 4 months, which seems like pretty slow progress, but you have to remember they would have had older family members and livestock to bring along. So this was not a case of popping back home. This was a major undertaking. And it seems that most Jewish people decided not to return. We don't know how many Jewish people there were at this point, but it's likely there were at least a few hundred thousand. And many did not go back. They were settled in Babylon. They had families there. They were integrated into society. People like Daniel and Esther, they held positions of power and influence. In fact, according to Jeremiah, God told them that when they went into exile in Babylon, they should settle and make homes and careers for themselves because they weren't coming back for a long time. So about 50,000 people left at this point, and other exiles seem to have followed in various waves over the subsequent decades. But this first group was led by Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel means seed of Babylon. In other words, he was born in Babylon and he was the grandson of the deported king, King Jehoiakim. So he was royalty. And although Jehoiakim was imprisoned at first, in later years, he was shown uncommon favor by the new king. And so Zerubbabel probably grew up in the Babylonian royal court and he was appointed governor of Judah. Ezra tells us that this initiative to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple started with a lot of enthusiasm. The families that returned gave half a ton of gold and 3 tons of silver to the temple building fund. Zerubbabel personally contributed the equivalent of 1,000 Persian darics. So that's close to 20 pounds of really high quality gold, beside other gifts. And then the 50,000 people moved back to their own towns to rebuild their homes, presumably to get their crops sown and generally get settled. This wasn't completely empty land, of course, that they were moving back to. We know that the poorest people never left. We also know that people from the surrounding nations had come and settled and intermarried with the Jewish people who were left behind. Ezra tells us that there was some tension when the exiles returned to their hometowns. And that's not surprising, really. 50 years have passed, and then these rich people, people who have apparently profited from the enemy, and some of whom have Babylonian names, come back and want their land back, and presumably their houses and livestock. I think we would expect some tension. Ezra continues. "When the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Josadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as freewill offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid." So here we read the Israelites, the returned exiles, are afraid. but they're still determined to restart their practices of worshipping God together, even though they haven't yet started rebuilding the temple. They're not waiting for that. They're not waiting for a building. They're getting on with worshipping. And we read that at this time, it's the Festival of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. We actually looked at this festival as part of the More Than Enough series back in January. Although I don't know about you, but that seems to me like a lifetime ago at this point. Anyway, this festival celebrated the grape and olive harvest and was a festival where people were commanded to be joyful. It also commemorated the time that Israel wandered in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. So the Jewish people built temporary shelters, tabernacles, out of branches and lived in them for the week of this festival, and that was how they celebrated. And they also remembered God's provision, both in the past, in the wilderness, and also in the present, through the harvest. And this particular Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, must have been particularly poignant, I think, because like the Exodus from Egypt, where the Israelites wandered through the wilderness, they themselves had just returned from a foreign land, which they'd been taken to by force. Earlier that year, they had spent 4 months traveling, staying in temporary shelters. So imagine there was a real sense of connection to this festival. This was a heartfelt celebration of God's provision. This was a celebration of coming home finally. There was still no temple, but there was probably an amazing sense of community. Ezra says that the 50,000 people were assembled together as one. And the following year, they bought cedar logs from Lebanon, they appointed workers, and they laid the foundation of the temple. Ezra writes, "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, 'He is good, his love, his hesed, toward Israel endures forever.' And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid, while many others shouted with joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard from far away." This passage seems so like life, a mixture of pride and joyous celebration at what they'd achieved and what it meant for the community. And at the same time, you've got people weeping because there used to be such an impressive, beautiful temple, and this that they're building now, well, you know, it's kind of lame by comparison. But the sound was heard far away and word got around. And soon some of the other people living round about came and asked Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the heads of the exiled families, whether they too could help with building this temple, because they too worshipped the God of Israel. They had been brought to Judah by the king of Assyria, and after arriving, they had learned from the Israelites left behind all about their God, and now they too worship the God of Israel. Well, you might think that Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the family heads would be thrilled at this offer of help. There's already been some tension between the exiles and the local population, and here the locals are saying, "We'll help you. You know, we'll come alongside and we'll work with you." This really seems like an olive branch. And it's practical help. Building the temple was a huge job, so I'm sure they could really use the help. But on top of that, it was also the fulfillment of a prophecy. Before they had got deported to Babylon, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed, but later restored. Isaiah writes, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths.'" So Isaiah prophesied that the temple would be a very inclusive place, a place for all nations. And Joshua and Zerubbabel would have known that. But unfortunately, they didn't respond well. Ezra writes, But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrated their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the returnees, the Israelites, the people of Judah, insulted the people of the land, the Samaritans. And what started off as a tension grew into outright hostility between these two groups. And that hostility lasted for hundreds of years. We see it in the gospel accounts of Jesus. The Israelites and the Samaritans still despised each other all that time later. So sad. But the Samaritans were successful. Their bribery and their threats, combined with the Israelites' own discouragement that this temple would end up being kind of lame compared to the first temple, led to the work stopping for 15 years. They'd laid the foundation of the temple, but that was as far as they got. It was just too discouraging. As we mentioned earlier, exiles continued to return to Judah. And by 520 BCE, two prophets turn up on the scene called Haggai and Zechariah. They are quite different characters from one another. Haggai is very direct, no nonsense. His whole book is only two chapters long. He's practical. He seems to understand people and tells them what they need to hear. Zechariah, however, is a visionary. He has these weird dreams. They're very symbolic, sound very apocryphal. And he has a lot to say about the future when God will step in and bring about justice for the whole world. But both Haggai and Zechariah have messages from God about the lack of progress on building the temple and the need to get that work going again after it stalled for 15 years. The first thing Haggai says is, "What is wrong with your priorities? You're living in these lovely houses, you've found plenty of time to make them look great, but God's house, the temple, is still a ruin." Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. "Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." In other words, you're living for yourself, and it doesn't satisfy. We learn that there's also a partial drought at this time, and Haggai seems to suggest that there are physical consequences to their poor priorities. But also, even apart from the drought, nothing really satisfies. Haggai says that although you've got food and drink and clothes, nothing ever seems to be enough. You're longing for more, and that's because your priorities are all wrong. And Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people agree, and they decide to get to work. And then Haggai has something else to tell them. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. "I am with you," declares the Lord. What lovely words. So simple and so encouraging. I think they're some of the sweetest words in the Bible. These people have kind of messed up. They arrived back all excited. They've got the authority of the king to rebuild the temple. They collected funds, drew up plans, bought the materials, laid the foundation. And then somehow they managed to completely alienate the other people living in the land. They got totally discouraged and they simply gave up for 15 years. You might expect God to be angry, to tell them what a disappointment they are. But God says this beautiful thing, "I am with you." So they start to work and a month goes by. And maybe by then they've realized the enormity of the task because they start to get discouraged again. And that month was also the seventh month, which you might remember is when the Feast of Tabernacles is held. So they should be celebrating the harvest, but we know there's been something of a drought, so maybe that was discouraging. Also, the first temple, Solomon's Temple, was dedicated at that time of year. Solomon's Temple had been destroyed 66 years ago, so not many people would remember it firsthand, but some would. And many others would have heard stories about how wonderful it was. And so once again, they start thinking that what they're doing really can't measure up. It's bound to pale in comparison. And so 1 month in, they're already feeling pretty low, pretty ready to give up. It's too big, it's too hard, they're not up to the job. And it's all gonna be kind of lame anyway, so what's the point? And Haggai speaks again. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God is with them. And in fact, God has always been with them. When they were slaves in Egypt, God was with them. When they were captives in Babylon, God was with them. God made a covenant, a sacred promise to always be with them. And God is still with them now, so they don't need to be afraid. Haggai continues. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will come once more. I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Shaking was evidence of God's powerful presence. The prophecy from Haggai is just referenced coming out of Egypt. And at that time, God appeared on Mount Sinai, and the whole mountain shook and smoke billowed from it. And to us reading it today, it sounds very much like a volcano. But this idea of God's presence having a tangible aspect to it, causing shaking and smoke or a cloud, is found throughout the Jewish scriptures. When the tabernacle was built, the tabernacle was a portable version of the temple. It was a tent, but served that same purpose. God's presence filled it like a cloud. And then again, when Solomon built the first stone temple, the cloud of God's presence and God's glory filled it so much so that the priests were unable to perform the service. So Haggai seems to be saying here that God will again fill this temple in a way that is even more glorious than before. And note too, God says, what is desired by all nations will come. The Hebrew text is not very clear there, and there are lots of theories about what Haggai was trying to say or what Zerubbabel and Joshua would have understood by that phrase. But it's very inclusive. It's the desire of all nations, not just the exiles who returned. I mentioned earlier that there were two prophets speaking at this time, Haggai and Zechariah. Zechariah has a very different style. As I mentioned, he has a series of dreams with complex imagery. But one of those dreams in particular picks up the same theme of encouragement. As part of a weird dream about olive trees and a menorah, he says this. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Don't worry that what you're doing seems little and kind of lame. Don't worry that you don't feel big enough and strong enough. God is with you. God's spirit is within you, and you will complete the task. And God will rejoice when the work is completed. It wasn't all easy going after that. In fact, Ezra tells us that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, came along and questioned the workers and even took names to check with Darius, the new king of Persia, to see if they were actually authorized to build this temple. And again, this situation feels very tense, and you wonder, are they going to get stopped again for another 15 years? But Darius has his officials check, and they actually find a copy of Cyrus's proclamation. And Darius writes back and tells Tatanai not only to not interfere with the building, but to actually provide them with whatever money or supplies they need to finish the job. And I love that part of the story, because Zechariah the prophet says again and again that this temple is for all nations. Jerusalem won't even have walls because people are going to be coming from all over the world to find God there. Isaiah said the same thing a couple of generations earlier, but Zerubbabel and Joshua and the other exiles, they don't get that. Zerubbabel sent the Samaritans away. He said, you know, God's our God. You've got no part in this. But now Darius actually commands the Samaritans, the other local people, to help by providing all the supplies. The exiles don't get to do this on their own. So in 516 BCE, the temple is finally completed, 20 years after they laid the foundation. The people rejoice, they have a big dedication ceremony, and they make a great number of animal sacrifices. And this is the point in the story when you expect the ground to shake and smoke or a cloud to fill the temple. But nothing happens, and it all seems a bit anticlimactic. Nevertheless, I think this is one of the most encouraging stories in Scripture, because this is not really the end of the story. And in a way, no story really ends, right? The threads of one person's story intertwine with other people's stories. And that's especially true for Zerubbabel and the temple that he built. I really like Zerubbabel. I find him a relatable person. He seems to have been a very passionate person. He had this great plan to rebuild the temple. He was really enthusiastic about it. He led 50,000 people on a 4-month journey home. He gave so generously to the building fund, and he got everybody organized and sent people to get the best cedar logs all the way from Lebanon. He was all in on this project. He was giving it everything he got. But he also got very easily discouraged. Some of that was his own making. He antagonized the Samaritans. Some of it was from other people, you know, weeping because the temple he's building compared to the old one looked kind of lame. I'm sure some of it was just simply his own personality. Ezra wrote, "No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping." But Zerubbabel, it seems, chose to listen to the weeping. He seems to have had a lot of self-doubt. And perhaps that's not actually surprising, because although he was of royal blood, his family line had been cursed. You remember we said he was the grandson of Jehoiakim. Well, Jeremiah prophesied of Jehoiakim, saying this: "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country, where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. This is what the Lord says: record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah." Poor Zerubbabel. He was never going to be king. His temple was kind of lame, and it took him 20 years to get the job done. And when he did, God's glory didn't descend like a cloud. The earth didn't tremble. So how is this encouraging? Well, as I said, this is not really the end of the story. Haggai has one last prophecy. "The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. I don't know what Zerubbabel made of that. He knew he couldn't be king. Zechariah, as we mentioned, had this strange dream about olive trees, and it contains all kinds of messianic messages, but of course, Zerubbabel wasn't Messiah either. I don't know how well Zerubbabel understood the prophecies about him. I suspect he didn't have a clear view of what was going to happen in the future. God rarely seems to give us that kind of foresight. But hopefully Zerubbabel finally understood that, cursed or not, lame temple or not, he mattered to God. And what he was doing mattered to God, not because of Zerubbabel's power or strength, but simply because God was with him. I hope Zerubbabel ended his days feeling very encouraged. Because Zerubbabel is mentioned again in Scripture, in the genealogies of Jesus. Zerubbabel's descendants included Joseph, earthly father to the Messiah. And not only that, but Zerubbabel's lame temple stood for 586 years. Herod the Great gave it a bit of a makeover, well, a lot of a makeover, but it was still Zerubbabel's temple that Jesus walked into one day and declared, I am the light of the world. I want to close out with three thoughts today. First, don't despise the day of small things. Don't be dismissive of small achievements. Small acts of love and kindness and faithfulness. We have no idea what impact small things can have and how God can use them. Zerubbabel would never have known that one day Jesus, that desire of all nations, God's very self, would stand in the temple that he built. We don't know how God will use our seemingly small acts, our simple words, and we don't need to know, actually. We just need to be faithful. We need to follow in the way of Jesus and keep going, keep trying, keep loving, even if it seems hard or pointless. Let's not become discouraged. Second, God is with us. The people wanted God to show up when they finished the temple, but God was already there. God had told them that repeatedly. I am with you. I'm with you in exile. I'm with you even when there's no meeting place. God is a God of covenants, a God of hesed, of long-lasting, relational, loving kindness. God was with Abraham and Sarah, with Isaac and Rebekah, and all the other founders of Israel. God was with the exiles that stayed behind, like Daniel and Esther. God was with those who returned. And God was with all those not named in Scripture who were willing to listen. And God is with us always, not because of who we are or what we do, but simply because loving faithfulness is what God is all about. Third, we are the temple. In John's Gospel account, we read that Jesus described his own body as the temple of God, greater than anything that could ever be built out of stone. And several times in the Christian scriptures, we are described as being the temple of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 writes that our bodies are a temple because God's spirit is within us. God lives in us. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read that we are like living stones being built into a spiritual house, a place of worship to God. So individually and collectively, we are where God resides, where God can be found. People should be able to encounter God in us. I think this is both encouraging but also very challenging. It's perhaps easier to think of a temple or a church building or a place as being where people can meet God. But right now, we don't have that place. We need now more than ever to be the temple, to be the church right where we are, in our homes, with our neighbors, in our interactions with people online and on the phone. The exiles didn't wait until the temple was ready before they started their regular practices of worshiping God. They improvised, and we might need to do that too. For many of us, our schedule has changed. Some of us maybe have less structured days. Some of us have really busy days of juggling multiple roles and responsibilities. We can't wait for normality to resume. We can't wait for the building to reopen. We need to find ways even now to worship and to grow in our relationship with God. And this is likely to look different for each of us. We might want to use a prayer app on our phone, for example, or we might want to set aside a few minutes at a specific time each day to pray. It might mean for some of us going for a walk in silence and just listening for the voice of God. It might mean singing or listening to a song that moves us and helps us feel connected to God. Whatever it is, let's find something that we can build into our everyday life right now, even in this time of exile, as it were, from our church building. Let's find something that will help us experience more of the presence of God, and let's practice that. Let's keep doing that each day. And let's bring that presence, God's presence, to the people around us. And there are some more thoughts on that in the discussion materials this week. Those are available to download from my website, so do check those out. And let's find something that we continue to grow, even in this time. We're going to take communion now, and until recently, this is probably something we only did in a church building. But we are being church right now, right where we are. So I'd really encourage you to join with us to take communion. I know some people do that. Others maybe have not got around to doing that. But even if you've got to stop the video right now to go and get something to eat and drink, I'd really encourage you to do that. Let's all take communion together and remember that we are the temple of God. And as we eat the bread or the cracker or whatever it is that we're eating, and it really doesn't matter what we have, but as we eat, let's say together, God is with us. And as we drink whatever it is we have to drink, let us say together, God is within us. Before we take communion, let's pray together. Almighty God, you created the heavens and the earth. The whole universe is filled with your glory. And at the same time, in a way that is beyond our understanding, we are your temple. You live in us and through us. In you, we live and move and have our being. Help us, God, not to be discouraged, not to give up, not to think that what we're doing doesn't matter, but to be people who are filled with hope. People who faithfully live lives of loving kindness, who know that what we do and say and how we live matters to you. As we eat and drink together, may we know in a fresh way that you are with us and you are within us. Amen.